Hey, we're gonna work on a theme that's a developing thing for me, and I just want to bring you into what it is I think the Lord is kind of birthing. I want us to consider becoming a person who embraces hard things. Becoming a person who embraces hard things. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is talking about the false prophets. The false prophets were people who were just full of words and disputations. And Paul counters that with a declaration of his own self-giving, sacrificial behavior as a demonstration of love. And in chapter 11, verse 23, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this, but I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have been often without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." Man, if I had any hair, it would blow my hair back reading that. I'm just back from Korea, where I was teaching in Seoul to church leaders from 6 different countries, 2 men from Nepal running a Bible college in a country where it's illegal to even share your faith, 3 students from the Philippines, Solomon from Calcutta, India, where Modi, the prime minister, says to be Indian is to be Hindu. Therefore, anyone who's not Hindu is actually a subversive and behaving in treason against the country. But 2 of the brothers there were in Neoma and Olofemi from Nigeria. Olofemi is the provost of the West African Theological Seminary. Now, Nigeria, 1 out of every 4 black people in the world live in Nigeria. It is the 4th or 5th largest populated country in the world. And in the last decade, there have been over 100,000 Christians martyred in Nigeria alone. And there, in Naomi, and Olofemi run a seminary. And I was asking Olofemi if he enjoyed his job as provost, because he had been a teacher for years and now he's the leader of the seminary. And he paused. And then he said, "Well, mostly, but I sure hate spending so much time raising money. And you got to even raise money with people you don't even know." And then he paused and he said, "But we should seek hard things." We should seek hard things. And I was struck by that. M. Scott Peck wrote, "It is in this whole process of meeting and solving problems that life has its meaning." Charles de Gaulle, the French general, who guided much of the resistance in World War II against Nazi Germany, He wrote, a man of character finds a special attractiveness in difficulty, since it is only by coming to grips with difficulty that he can realize his full potentialities. And Vince Lombardi, that great saint of the Green Bay Packers. Many of you know Steve Strutz. He's been a Green Bay Packer fan all of his life, and when he retired, his church gave him tickets to a game. And I said, well, there's forgiveness for everything, because I married a girl from Minnesota, so I have a Vikings jacket. But the Green Bay Packers were 1 win, 10 losses, and 1 tie the year before Lombardi came to the Packers. And in 8 years, they won 5 NFL championships and won the first 2 Super Bowls. He was known as a leader of men, and he wrote, I firmly believe that any person's finest hour, the greatest fulfillment of all that he holds dear, is that moment when he has worked his heart out in a good cause and lies exhausted on the field of battle victorious. Someone asked me about the youth of our generation, and I said, I do not despair for them except that they need a cause. They get all kinds of stuff, but they need a cause. And I'm not sure they always get that sense in the American church. Now, I don't want to suggest to you that everything should be hard things. Much of the responsibility of our Christian life is an absolute delight. Friday night, my wife and I'm 76 and she's younger. And we took our grandkids to the fair in Bozeman. 2 13-year-olds, a 12-year-old, an 11-year-old, and a 9-year-old. And that is an obligation, a responsibility that we carry. We pray for them daily. And we just had a great time. Our son, who's 48, was with us, and he said, Dad, I didn't see anybody even my own age. There wasn't anybody close to you guys. We were in line with all these junior hires. But to sit in a bumper car aiming at your 2 13-year-olds and your 9-year-old grandsons, there are few greater joys in life. And thank God for Excedrin. And there are so many things about being a Christian that is delightful. And then we get into becoming a follower of Christ. We work on our character and our relationships, and we grow in our life purpose. And we're actually going to look, this is a two-part sermon. Next week, we're going to look at hard things in our personal life, our relationships, and our life purposes. But we get into all of that stuff, and we sense growth in our life and meaning. And for 10 years, I pastored in Circle, Montana. They were some of the greatest years of our life. I grew up out on a farm outside of Williston, North Dakota. Circle, Montana is only a couple hours away, and I was among my people. And in 10 years, our church grew. Macon County is one of the largest counties in the state of Montana, and there's only 1,600 people in the whole county. It's only 800 in Circle. But we grew from 75 to 130. About 20% of all the people in the county considered our church their church. In the midst of a 7-year drought, we bought land and built a building debt-free. It was just a sweet, sweet time. And during that time, we just began to see new people come to church. And one of the first was the Dean McCabe family. We were in the old church at the time, kind of those old white wooden churches where the front entrance was like a cattle ramp up into the there was no foyer, you just up and into the sanctuary. It was before church, We were just getting ready to start, and the back door opened, and in walked the McCabe family. Now, Need McCabe was well known. He was a carpenter in the area. Everybody in the county knew him. And you could see people turning around, and when they turned back, I could see it on their face. It was like, well, what are they doing here? Dean McCabe later said, I can't tell you all the reasons why, but coming to this church, from the time we started coming to this church, our lives got better. What a statement. And so we have delightful things that are part of our Christian life, even the flow of our development and ministry and activity. It's God blesses his ways. But there is a part of life where there are hard things. And there are two kinds of hard things. There are hard things that choose us and hard things that we choose. Now, I was thinking this week on this, and I thought, like, we like country music. We have tickets, I think it's August 29th, to hear Jimmy Fortune, who used to be one of the Statler brothers. He's down here just south of Livingston at the music ranch. And, you know, Alan Jackson's retiring because he's got a nerve disorder where without help, he can't stand without losing his balance. Hank Williams Jr.'s wife had cosmetic surgery and she died. Randy Travis had a stroke. George Strait and his wife lost a 13-year-old daughter to an accident. Toby Keith died of stomach cancer. Stuff happens. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And we find ourselves in the midst of a hard thing. And we have to respond to that hard thing. It's not a hard thing of our choosing, but there it is. When I was, some years ago, I'm the oldest in our family, just me and my brother. And I had a little more flexible schedule than my mom at into her 80s. She had a colostomy. She was virtually blind from macular degeneration. And we finally had to decide to put her in a nursing home. And then my dad, who was 86, he couldn't live out on the country farm. He had never lived anywhere else but that one plot of ground. It was where my grandfather homesteaded out east of Williston. My dad was born on that piece of ground. And at 86, he had never lived anywhere else. But he started having mini strokes. He wasn't feeding himself well. And so first my mom and then my dad. I had to work with them and get them into a nursing home. And that's the way life gets sometimes. I stopped to see my dad and mom. And I said, well, Dad, how are you doing in here? And he said, I don't like it in here. I said, why? He said, well, I don't like the food. It's not as good as Mom's. I said, well, no, because everything Mom cooked, he cooked in grease and lard and butter and cream. And so they're actually trying to keep you alive here. And so, you know, there are hard things that choose us. But there are hard things we choose, and we instinctively admire people when we see them choosing virtuous hard things. It's one of the reasons we like the Olympics. It's not just that they excel. We know the price they pay just to be there. You remember the story. They made a movie about the life of Desmond Doss, the soldier in World War II who was a pacifist. Took all kinds of ridicule because of it, but he went into the military, became a medic. But in his pacifism, he was part of the Battle of Okinawa. The American troops were trying to scale a 400-foot precipice in order to move the battle forward. They met tough resistance and had to retreat. And they had to leave multiple trapped, wounded men up on the ledge. But Desmond Doss, by himself, began to retrieve those men one after another. Some of these men had ridiculed him because he wouldn't pick up a rifle. But one by one, with ropes hung over the precipice, he began to bring these men down. And by the time it was over, he had saved 75 men from sure death, one at a time, under enemy fire. We make movies about people like that. Because we know something instinctively in our heart about the value of doing hard things. And we begin to look into the scripture, and we don't just have this scripture from Paul. Jesus takes his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he turns to some of them and he says, "My soul is crushed." He says to his father, "If it's possible, could this cup pass from me?" But we're here today in a building with two crosses. Because Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Or we can go into the Old Testament. Nehemiah is a refugee, but he's earned the favor of the king in a foreign land. He's the cupbearer of the king. But some of his countrymen from Jerusalem come through. And he says, "How are things back home?" And they said, "Things are terrible. The walls are torn down. The people are in disgrace. They're vulnerable and under attack." The Bible says Nehemiah went away and he wept over it. And then he felt that call of God upon his heart. And he asked the king for permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. Well, a lot of people have good ideas. But not a lot of people will do the hard work that a good idea brings with it. He first gathered together material, and then he went to Jerusalem, and now he's got to organize the people. And that was hard because they were discouraged and hopeless, and they didn't think anything could be done. And he organizes the people, and he starts getting them to work, and then they start fighting with each other. Well, that'd be frustrating. We're trying to save things here, and you people are just complaining with each other. Some of the people who had resources were paying others to do their work. Then they had attack from outside. And so some had to work while others stood guard, and others worked and had their armaments with them during their work. And then detractors said, come on, let's have a meeting over this. And Nehemiah said, "Tell them, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down." The whole thing was fraught with struggle and disappointment and unexpected opposition. But the scriptures tell us that that wall was built in 52 days. You wonder why the scripture went to the point of saying, 52 days. It was a hard thing. And Esther tells us a story of a king who was very precocious and unbalanced in some ways. And he went out looking for a new queen, and Esther was beautiful, and he chose her. But later on, the court turned against the Jewish people, and Mordecai, her relative, came and appealed to her, "Go see the king on behalf of your people." She said, "I don't want to do that. You know the law. You can't go into his presence without being invited, and I've not been invited." Mordecai persisted. He said, Esther, how do you know that you have not been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? That's why you're here, to do this hard thing, this risky thing. And so Esther prayed. She met again with Mordecai, and she says, all right. And then these famous words, if I perish, I perish. And if you ever want to study how to appeal to someone in authority, you read Esther. Because we see her line out a strategy of talking to the king. And we find in there principles to how to appeal to someone in authority. If I perish, I perish. She wasn't sure how it was going to end. She was only sure of the behavior she would take. It was a hard thing. And in the New Testament, Peter's up on a rooftop praying and waiting for a meal when God gives him a vision. And the point of the vision is, don't call unclean what I'm calling clean. And there's a knock at the door when he's still trying to figure out the vision. And it's the men who work for Cornelius, a Roman officer in Caesarea, who had also heard from the Lord. And they said, our master wants to see you. Well, that's a pickle. Because a Jew doesn't go into a Gentile's home. The Bible says, Peter answered, yes, and away they went. But he knew from the beginning this was going to be a problem. So the Bible says he took a group of men with him because he wanted to validate what was going to go on there. Because he gets to Caesarea and he goes into the Gentiles' home. And there he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his family. They become believers. They're baptized. And he knows what's next. They're not just going to have a party. He's going to have to go to Jerusalem and explain what in the world he was doing in a Gentile's home. Because a Jew could not maintain their purity going into a Gentile's home. It was a tough thing. It was Peter who said, Lord, I have never in my life let one unclean thing pass these lips. He was a conscientious Jew. And not only had he now violated his own background, he knew that he upset a lot of other people. Hard things. But there are benefits to doing hard things. And I'm just going to mention a few to you, and then we'll be done for today, and we'll pick this up next week. One benefit of doing hard things is you enter into a community of people who are doing hard things. There's a lot of people who are problem makers. And there's a lot of people whose solutions to problems are just to talk. But there are others who are problem solvers. And I tell young men and women who want to do ministry, you become known as someone who solves problems. And your value goes up in people's eyes. Well, you enter a select community when you embrace hard things. There's five kinds of friends that Jesus had. He had friends of history. Now, these are all the same friends we would have. Friends of history. His mother, his father. He had brothers. People in the community, people who are part of his history, and he would have called some of them friends, and so do you. Whenever I go through North Dakota, I stop and see Linda and Dorothy, two of my first cousins. My dad was the youngest, and then him and mom were married 7 years before they had children, so my first cousins are almost like aunts and uncles, but I have some still living outside of Williston, and I consider them my friends. Then we have friends of affinity. Those are people we like to hang out with. There is nothing wrong with having fun. We get together and we play games and we laugh. And I think Jesus' friends of affinity were Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. You see that more than once he hung out at their house. Then we have friends of need. These are people God brings into our life. He wants us to bless them for a season. And every so often, there'll be somebody in my life, and I think God's put them here because God has given me something they need, and he wants me to bless them. And for a season in their life, I'm a friend. And that's not a condescending thing, because I think God put some people in my life for a season because I need a blessing from them. But there are two other kinds of friends. And if you start doing hard things, these friends matter. One is friends of mission. You're not in their life, and they're not in your life because you just enjoy each other's company. It's because you are sacrificing for a common cause. And I think the 12 disciples, these were Jesus' friends of mission. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. This is our mission. And they were on mission together. And there's a last group of friends. Jesus takes all 12 into the Garden of Gethsemane as he wrestles with the weight of the pain that lie before him. But he takes three more even deeper into the garden, Peter, James, and John. And it is to them that he says, my soul is crushed. These are friends of burden. And they help you carry the weight of something you carry. Right now, I'm in the process of being involved in four countries of ministry. I have material that I'm writing, discipleship material, that's written exclusively for Muslims who are becoming Christians. It's being used in over 200 churches. And in all four of these countries, the governments are actively in opposition to and persecuting the people I'm working with. And when you sit down with a woman whose husband was just killed, his throat slashed, his tongue cut out because he was handing out Bibles. I've been in this work all my life, but it has taken me to a different place. And I can't live in the place that I'm in without friends of burden. People who carry the weight of this kind of thing. Because I can tell you, I am in way over my head. And so when you do start doing hard things, you become part of a community of people who do hard things. The second is it teaches us to rely on the Lord because we're working outside of the scope of our own resources. The Lord says to Gideon, I want you to go up against the Midianite. Gideon does the most common sense thing you could do. Well, I've got to get as many people as I can because the Midianites are good warriors. So he gets 32,000 soldiers together foolishly to go up against 135,000 Midianites. And then the Lord says, you've got too many men. That's like telling an NBA team, you've got too many tall people. And so God whittles it down to 300. Because you know that if he's going to beat 135,000 with 300, it is God that's got it done. And the glory would be his. Number three, it deepens your commitment. Where your treasure is, your heart will be, the Bible says. You start investing in something and working towards it and sacrificing for it, It deepens your commitment to that thing. Number four, it gives you self-respect. You look in the mirror and said, I have done this by God's grace. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. And number five, you sense the approval of God. And Paul says, there's now laid up for me a crown. Jesus heard his father say, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Number six, you have a sense of achievement. Imagine what Nehemiah must have felt after all that he went through at the end of those 52 days and the wall was built. Protection was back. Dignity was being offered. There was this sense of achievement. Jesus said, it is finished. And seven, we discover unused capacity in our life. You are capable of far more than you realize. That's what God thinks of you. People looked on at the 12 disciples and said they are ignorant and unlearned men. They said, these people have no training. How could they possibly do this kind of stuff? They were preaching the gospel. They were healing the sick. People were just shaking their heads. Where did this capacity come from? And so I invite you to consider, what hard thing might the Lord be inviting you into? And the nobility of that journey with the Lord. Now, this is hardly a spiritual illustration to finish with, but I love it, and it illustrates doing a hard thing. I'm a baseball fan. I grew up, everybody in North Dakota was a Minnesota Twins fan. Everybody but me. If you weren't a Minnesota Twins fan in North Dakota, where the team was on the radio all the time, the next closest major league team were the Milwaukee Braves, who eventually moved to Atlanta and became the Atlanta Braves. And I was a Milwaukee Braves fan. And in 1963, when I was 13 years old, the Milwaukee Braves were playing the San Francisco Giants in San Francisco. Warren Spahn, who would eventually be in the Hall of Fame, left-handed pitcher, the winningest left-handed pitcher in Major League history, was pitching for the Atlanta Braves, of the Milwaukee Braves. He was 42 years old. And he was pitching against Juan Marichal, 25 years old, just starting his all-star Hall of Fame career. And they went at it. And at the end of 9 innings, it was 0-0. Alvin Dark was the manager of the Giants. He wanted to take Marichal out, bring in a reliever. Marichal turned to Alvin Dark and he says, look at that dugout over there. There's a 42-year-old man pitching, and I'm not coming out before he comes out. And so they stayed in. And Juan Marichal and Warren Spahn pitched 10 innings, 11 innings, 12 innings, 13 innings, 14 innings, 15 innings. It is 0-0. And in the 16th inning, Willie Mays, the great Hall of Famer, hit a home run against Warren Spahn, and he lost 1-0. In a game today where they hardly want a pitcher to throw more than 80 or 90 pitches, Juan Marichal threw 227 pitches, and Warren Spahn threw 201. And after some radio announcers interviewed Warren Spahn, he headed to the dugout. And when he got back down into the locker room, every player of the Milwaukee Braves was sitting there, still fully dressed. And as he walked in, they stood up together and applauded a 42-year-old man who had thrown 201 pitches and lost 1-0. Isn't that great? Because this is a company. This in this room is a band of brothers, capable for the cause of Christ and in the power of Christ to do hard things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a capacity that you see in us that we often don't see in ourselves. We're grateful for your many kindnesses. And we look to you and say, Lord, is there something for which you invite us into a hard thing to be accomplished by your grace and for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.